Next Sunday afternoon, I'm scheduled to leave for Atlanta and to present a couple of posters on work that I've been doing. One of those posters Peter's listed on, and I just want to let him know that it's not ready yet. It's good to have all of them here. We have been looking for the last little while on the book of First John. And so if you'll find that book. And last week, those of you who were here, it's very interesting. We're having around 50 people a week, but it's not the same 50 people. We have about 75 or 80 people a week who are coming in and out of this group. And things like that in the other hours. So we've got in excess of 150 people coming in and out of this room. But last week, we looked at a set of contrasting words that are major themes in 1 John. Anybody remember those two words that we were dealing with last week? I realize that it's hard for me to remember two words. It says, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And we spent a long time talking about light and darkness. So for completeness sake, there were two other words that were used. You're lucky, but I'll start with L. In those letters, 1 John, what are the other two words that are used to describe God? God is love and God is life. God is love and God is life. We spent last week talking about light versus darkness and some of the things that came out of that. And what I would like to do this morning is to begin in John and carry this a step or two further and sort of see what we find as we do so. So if you can find 1 John chapter 1, I want to read starting at verse 6. Now, before I do that, I want to point out to you, let me show you the structure before we actually read. What's the first word that you have in verse 6?
Yes.
What are the first two words that you have in verse 7?
But
yes. There's a construction here that says, if you're doing these things, you've got these problems. But if it does matter the characteristic of your life, then you're in harmony with what God wants out of your children. So there's a yes and there's a but. That was verse 6 and that was verse 7. How does verse 8 start?
Yes.
So how should verse 9 start? It should start but if. In my translation, it's a but if, maybe in yours it's an and back in. But it really should be there. And that sort of picture keeps going. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 10. How does this start? And look, not at the first words of chapter 2, verse 1, but look after the first phrase. So three times in there it says, if these things are characteristic of your life, you're going to be facing these problems. But if these are characteristic of your life, then you're in harmony with what God wants of these children. But three times it says this. What we're doing this morning is looking at the first of these to begin, and that's verse 6 and verse 7. So, and the last phrase in verse 5 is the phrase that we were working on so hard last week. God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 6. If we say that we share in God's light while still living in darkness, we are lying because we are not living in truth. But if we live in light, as he is in light, we have a share in each other's life, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want to pick out two phrases here. You see that phrase? If we live in light. You see that phrase? It says, if we live in light, two things come out. Two things are consequences of that. If we live in light, as he is in light, two things happen. What's the first one? Yeah, yours uses fellowship. Who with?
One another.
Yeah, who's the one another that the writer is talking about? Within the body, within the belief. We have fellowship with other My translation says we have a share in the life of the Lord. We have a share. My translation says if we live in life as He is in life, we have a share in each other's life. What's the second one? Yours says purified. What else? The verb form might be we are purified. This might be we are cleansed. There's different verb forms that could be used depending on the tenses and so forth. How does that happen? Do you have any other words that come in?
There's a lot of pieces. Are there any other words that kind of besides those two? Anybody who's got a translation has a different word?
Okay. Now, that's what I want to go after. I want to go after what those two words mean. And the word that I'm going to go looking for first, I'm going to look at that. About once a month, Isaac comes up to me after church and says, when are you going to talk about Leviticus? Not yet, we're on the test right now. So hold your place. If you got some kind of a bookmark, put your bookmark in First John. We're not leaving here. But I want you to find Leviticus.
Yes.
You got Genesis, you got Exodus, you got Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, the middle of those five. Then you can find the book of Leviticus. And as you're finding it, why do you call it this? You don't get the answer. Anybody? Why is it called Leviticus? Because it's talking about Levi or the tribe of Levi. There's a whole book written. Why is there not a book of Benjamin? Why is there not a book of Judas? Because this particular group of people are past with leading worship. So the word Levi doesn't come out the way you pronounce it, but that's the term that's behind it. So this is talking about what the priests are supposed to be doing and working and so forth. Now, I'm pulling a couple of verses out of context, out of the larger context, but there's enough context here that we'll be okay. So find chapter 19. Find chapter 19. This is in Leviticus. Maybe we'll find the book of Genesis, but I don't think so. Wanda Petrotti told me about 6 months ago that when they first learned the class 7 years ago, we just were in the middle of Genesis. So this is probably about 6 years ago, something like six and a half years ago. Verse 2. Now, verse 1 is not very inspiring. Verse 2, the first half is not very inspiring because they're giving you the context. Who's saying it, who's it said to, and to whose benefit. So let's look at that. Chapter 19, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the whole community of Israelites and say. So now you've got instructions from God to Moses as to what to say to the people on God's behalf. So this is a message from God to the people. And the message is the rest of verse 2. What's the message? You shall be holy. But it doesn't stop. It says something else. I'm sorry, in my translation it says something else. Does it say anything more in yours? Yeah. What does it say? It says, be holy. Does anybody have any words other than holy at that spot in your translation? Does all use the word holy? Why are you supposed to be holy? My translation says, be holy for by the Lord your God and holy. But there are translations out there that say because, and that's a little better because it's cleaner. Because I am holy and I am your God. Okay. Among other things that holy means, this is part of it. Turns out that's not the main thing it means, but this is certainly part of it. Find chapter 20. And find verse 7. Find chapter 20. And find verse 7.
That's 20, or 7. What is this then? You're the Jesus, the word consecrate. So if we put it in the same verb form, we would say be consecrated. Now, does anybody have another verb than that? I do. I don't know if anybody else does.
Mine says sanctified.
So be sanctified. And then mine has the word and, or says something else. Does yours have that? Sanctify yourself and hope. So here's all this feeding into this, and then what's the end of the verse? Trying to work it out. Be purified, be cleansed, be consecrated, be sanctified, be holy, because I'm holy and I am your God. Chapter 20, verse 26. My translation says, be consecrated to them, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I shall set you apart from all these people, for you to be mine. So the term set apart comes in as sort of a completing thought of it. In all three verses, what's the reason for the call? Why is this? Because the Lord your God is holy. Now, I want to say this here for just a second. What happens if we aren't purified, cleansed, consecrated, sanctified, and made holy? What happens if we aren't? Is there an implication in there? Is that an implication in there? You better be. So what's the consequence if we're not? The problem is we're not. All those things. We cannot have fellowship with God. We are not purified, cleansed, consecrated, sanctified, and made holy. We cannot have fellowship with God. Is that a problem? Is there a problem here?
Sure.
What word would it describe this problem? I could not spell it correctly the first hour I had. I can spell it correctly this time. What's the problem here? I had no idea how to spell that word. I don't think so. The phrase is catch 22. That's some catch, that catch 22. What's the dilemma? What's a catch 22?
I'm pretty rock and hard.
You're trapped and you can't get up. Let me repeat. Why do we need to purify, cleanse, consecrate, and sanctify holy? Because God's holy. Well, what does that mean? If we aren't these things, then what? We cannot have fellowship with God. What can we do about that? What can we do about that? Can't read that. What's the key word in this question?
Wait, let me read it.
We think that when you see a translation that says consecrate yourself, that translation probably isn't the point. And there are some translations that we just read, isn't it? What the correct translation, I think,
Well, the correct handle is this. Be purified. Be clean. Be consecrated. Be holy. And you sort of lose it when this is the only one you see. And you do sort of begin to get a glimpse of it. That doesn't have to be done before you. You cannot do that for yourself. How many people have this problem? I'm just wanting to make sure we're all on the same page. Everybody has this problem. What's the way out? Answer. There is no way out unless what? Can you go back to first John? Can you read the tail end of this? What does it say? We have sharing each other's life. And
the blood of Jesus, his son purifies us.
The blood of Jesus. Because it's not going to happen by anything we do. It's a work that's coming from somewhere. Are you doing okay? All right. Now, there's something hiding in here that we've not seen yet. I want to contemplate that so you see it there, and then we'll come back here and we'll see it here. Okay? We're in the book of 1 John. I want you to find the Gospel of John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I want you to find John chapter 3. Chapter 3. We actually read this last week, but some of you aren't here. And when we read it last week, I let you fly by this without too much commentary. I think I said a little tiny something about it. I just took note of it as we went by. But today we want to hit it for a while. Chapter 3. I'd like to start at verse 14. This is a long distance, but the verse we're going to is at the end of this section. It's 7 or 8 verses away. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, ooh, that's the second time we've talked about snakes this morning, and we're not going to take time to talk about what that means. If you want to know more about that, we've got to do that some other time. As Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, what snake, what desert? So must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. I'm not finished reading, but I want to stop and just make a commentary. I discovered this week how out of it I am. I thought I was reasonably well up on the controversial things that swirl around a group of people that call themselves Baptists. I thought I had at least an awareness of most of these things. And I knew there was a group called Calvinists that were over here pulling us one way, and a group called Armenians that were pulling another way, and they aren't from Armenia, and they pulled us that way. They're followers of somebody named Armenia toward that place. And I thought I had some sense of what was out there. And I found that this was 5 different places. I ran across something called open theism, and I had not heard about it by Sunday. And all of a sudden, I realized there's a third group out there. And they're all pulling us away from where the Bible's trying to land us. This particular one here is a nice little slap across the faces of at least hyper-Calvinism, if not Calvinism itself. Who did God love? He loved the world. He gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. No one who believes in him will be judged, but whoever does not believe is judged already, because that person does not believe in the name of God's only Son. And the judgment is this. Though the light has come into the world, people have preferred darkness to light, because their deeds were evil. And indeed, everybody who does wrong hates the light and avoids it to prevent his actions from being shown up. But whoever does talk on looking more. Look at that. What's the next word got to be? The verse before said, everyone who does wrong hates the light. Some translations will say at that point, everyone who does evil. Did you have that in your translation? So, everyone who does wrong, everyone who does evil, that's this verse. What does this next verse have to say on the contrast? Everyone who does right, or everyone who does contrast for evil? Now look, is that what it says? Is there anybody who has a translation that says one of those two words? I don't think so. That says something remarkably different. In my translation and yours. What does it say? Everyone who does the truth comes out into the light,
So that what he is doing may plainly appear as done in God. What can we do about that? Nothing. What can we do?
We can do the truth.
Now, what does it mean to do the truth? I've got some verses down here. I think in the interest of time, I'm going to skip sharing them with you. But the verses give you two contrasting views of it. One verse speaks of obedience. A couple of verses speak of obedience. And a couple of verses speak of following. Some contrasting verses speak of opposing and speak of wandering, as in wandering off. Interesting little contrast. When the Bible talks about truth, it does something very interesting. It does not allow you to see truth as a collection of things to believe. Instead, truth is presented how? What's the verse that says? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. Truth is not a collection of things to agree with or to argue about or to fight about. Truth is a person. Jesus, who is to be obeyed and to be followed. What does obedience bring? Obedience brings cleansing, purifying, non-reversion, sanctification, set apart and go holy. What does following bring? Yeah, but in this context. What is it? What does following bring? If I'm following Jesus and you're following Jesus, what ought to happen? We fall in line, that we walk together. And so the fellowship is the most beautiful thing. If I live in life, I share in their life. What's the implication if I don't live in life? I don't share in your life. I'm suddenly and horribly alone. And I may not realize that very quickly, the way life works. What does this tell you? This tells you that truth is the creator of fellowship and the door to it. Truth becomes the creator of fellowship. It is very hard to have honest fellowship with truth not a partner. You may have two different fellowships, it's not going to be real. And it's the truth that does the cleansing. If you can say at one point, the truth will make it true. So let's see how we're doing. Did you lose track the first time, or are you still the first time? You still got a bookmark there? I'm going to try to show you how this works together. I'm down here talking about obedience and following with the following leading to communities. And maybe the answers will probably be on the last five letters. I want to read a section starting in verse 3 of chapter 2. Okay. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 3 there is a word if. And in verse 5 there is a but. That same sort of contrast is still hiding across these verses that we're going to read. It's not a clear sort of an echo or a movement of that in the later verses.
But here it goes, verse 3. In this way we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. That's the obedience part. Whoever says, I know him without keeping his commandments is a liar. And truth has no place in him. Those words just come alive for you. And truth has no place in him. But anyone who does keep his word, in such a one, God's love truly reaches its perfection. This is the proof that we are God. So let me tie this together by going just a couple more lines. Whoever claims to remain in such a person must act as he acted. And so what comes out of this is the word I saw one commentator use was imitation. I'm supposed to be like Jesus. So are you. If you're being like Jesus and I'm being like Jesus, this will come. If this isn't coming, one of us isn't doing our part. If we don't have this, somebody's not doing that. Pastor talked this morning, Bill, a little bit about conflict. You can drop a good part of what he talked about last year. Verse 7, my dear friends, this is not a new commandment I'm writing for you, but an old commandment. One that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the message you've heard. Yet in another way, I am writing a new commandment for you. And this is true for you just as much as it is for him. For darkness is passing away. True light is already shining. Whoever claims to be in light but hates his brother is still in darkness. So what's the new commandment? What's the new commandment? If you go back to John 15, you'll see Jesus saying, a new commandment I give to you. What's that?
Love each other.
Nope. Nope. And that's the point. When somebody asked Jesus during his lifetime, what's the greatest commandment of the law? He didn't answer with one, he answered with two. And if you pay attention to what happens in Scripture a lot, you may notice that that's not quite. That is not. Because there's almost nothing in Scripture that gives you two things. The thing in Scripture gives you three. Three is sort of the way completeness works for the Hebrew mind. What was the great commandment you said?
Love
God. Love God. With all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind. What was the second one? He said, what's the great one? He said, not love, it's food. What was the second one? That was love you had. And when he comes to the upper room with his disciples, he said, it's time for the completeness. It's time for the third one. So I give you a new commandment, the one that completes it. What's that commandment? Love each other. Love each other. Christians don't necessarily do that well. Can you even pay attention to the things we see around us? Christians don't necessarily do that well. To the extent we don't, we're not very good witnesses of the world. Jesus said at one point, if you are not in union with other Christians, if you have not learned how to love each other, the witness you're giving the world is going to let the world conclude that I wasn't sent by God and you're not God's followers. They'll be wrong. But they would make logical conclusions based on the evidence you presented by your witness. Did you feel it come back full circle on this thing? Did you feel this thing turn back in? What's the key? Live in life as he is in life. And we will have fellowship with each other. We will share in the life of each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. And if that happens, then fellowship with God becomes possible. And fellowship with each other becomes possible. And that's one of the two bedrocks of what Christianity is all about. What can we do about that? Nothing. We can allow God's Spirit to work inside of us and bring us to.
And with all that, too, is in the body and soul of the Spirit. And a lot of it up there is still decisional on our part. We have to be decisional. And decisional of the mind is a part of our spirit, if you will, and not just an emotional realm. To love somebody sometimes you don't feel like what we're called to do. A lot of those words up there, there's a lot of decision on our part to allow God to do that. he's the one who does it. We have to get out of the house. And, you know, that's, in a body of believers, we have to be decisional. We have to allow him to do it.
Decide to follow the Spirit, is it? By the place of Spirit.
We take, I find sometimes I base my faith on an emotional ground and not a decisional ground. And one is the soul and one is the spirit. And we have to make sure our spirit is aligning our soul, not the other way around. And that's when we get into fellowship.
The context was a little different, but the trying to come and doing your work with ours like it did with ours. What happens if you're shrewd to start from that? What happens if you're shrewd to start from that? And that's all. Did he tell you?
No.
What happens if you're innocent and does, but that's all?
Now
you're going. How long you put it? 2 minutes, yeah. You're talking about, you know, you can't eliminate any one, but there's a question of where do you start? And you start with wisdom, and then you move towards the other thing. But there was sort of a priority order that the pastor was hinting at, although he didn't spend any time talking about that.
So it's willingness to do it.
Let me make sure that you see the nature and depth of the problem. Hold your place in 1 John for a minute. And I want you to go for a moment to Romans. If you have the New Living Translation, you've got a better translation than the one I'm going to read from for this one. But maybe you do. I'm starting at verse 15 of chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And I'm starting at verse 15. As I read through here, I want you to follow with me with the following for these provisos. You are not allowed to read the second half of verse 24. You are not allowed. Don't do it. I know that's not going to do it. Don't do it. Okay? You're not allowed to look only far enough to the sun from the east. You're only allowed to read the first half. Because what I want to try to get you to see is the problem, not the solution. The problem is not unique to any one person. This is the problem everybody faces. Let me start at verse 15. I do not understand my own behavior. I do not act as I mean to, but I do things that I hate. And while I'm acting as I do not want to, I still acknowledge the law is good. So it's not myself acting, but the sin which lives in me. And really, I know nothing good living in me, in my natural self, that is. So though the will to do what is good is in me, the power to do it is not. The good thing I want to do, I hardly ever do it, not good, I never do it. The evil thing which I do not want, that's where I find myself constantly doing. But every time I do what I do not want to, then it's not myself acting, but the sin that is in me. So I find this rule that for me, what I want to do is nothing but good. Evil is close by my side. In my inmost self, I dearly love God's law, but I see that acting on my body is a different law, which battles against the law in my mind. And so I'm brought to be a prisoner of that law of sin which lives inside of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body? This is death. That's the problem in a nutshell. So now, look at the second half. What's the answer? My translation has the word God all by itself as the very first word after that question mark. My translation says, who will rescue me from this body that is to death? God. Thank you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's that phrase that I want to take it to now. Go back to the first John. Go back to the first John. We've taken a look at chapter 1, most of the way through the end of chapter 1, and we've taken a look at chapter 2, starting in verse 3 and going on to the way. We didn't talk yet about verse 1 and verse 2 after chapter 2. So that's what I want to go back and pick up.
My children, I am writing this to prevent you from sinning. My children, I am writing this to prevent you from sinning. But if anyone does sin, Do you see the irony in that phrase? If anyone does sin, my God, we're all going to sin. But that's the problem that Romans 7 shows us, right? What should it say? When do you do that? And if we don't read it that way, you're putting yourself in one, well, maybe this doesn't apply to me. Well, I have sinned. I've gotten to sleep before coming. If anyone does sin, we have, and it talks about Jesus in two roles. What's the first one?
The role says advocate. I heard somebody say, was that a paraphrase or another paraphrase?
God, you said
that. Yeah. Sounds like a defense attorney, doesn't it? Right? What's the opposite word to advocate in that sense? Oh, yeah. Yeah, biblical word. Accuser. Who follows that rule? Who follows that role? What does the accuser do? Whispers in your ear, wow, this is what you just did. You're useless now. That's it for you. No hope for you now. You know that word hiding in here that I haven't done? Because the accuser can't take Romans 7 and say, well, look, it's just that big a problem. Everybody's doing it. Nothing to worry about. Ain't no rationalization. Yeah. And that's the biggest problem we face. I didn't spend any time on the first hour, and Lord, I should have. Lord, I should have. Right. You start saying, well, everybody's doing it, it's not no big deal. You just bought into what the accuser is saying. There is another word that's used in Scripture for this. When it's used in Scripture, it's used more of the Holy Spirit. But if you see the Holy Spirit as the personal presence of Jesus in your heart, God's Spirit comes into your heart, then maybe this is it. That's in John 15 where Jesus talks about this. He says, if I don't grieve, Father can't send the Spirit. And he gives some names of what the Spirit's going to do. One of the things that we see in some translations of the Bible is simply a transliteration of the Greek word, or at least that's what I'm told. Does anybody know what the word transliteration means? That means you just spell it the same way. You take the Greek letter alpha and you change it into an A, you take gamma and change it into a C and whatever. It comes out paraclete. Comes out paraclete. And when it's translated, some of you will know this. What's the translator? Okay, let me
know.
Counselor or comforter. And it turns out those terms are just as varied in this word as advocate. The one is a picture of a law court. The other is a picture of essentially somebody talking a hard time who asks them for help. That other term means someone summoned to your side to give you counsel, to give you guidance, to give you support, to give you direction, to help you figure out how to make it through something. Someone to plead my cause, if you will. What's the other word? That would be a pretty good one. That's actually a very good one. What's the other word? I'm back in 1 John. You back in 1 John? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the upright. Now, the word sacrifice becomes important, but that's not the focus of the term. Because it's what the sacrifice does that's important. Oh, goodness, you got a word the first hour never got, and I decided to just leave it that way. Because the words that appear in lots of translations are expiation, Ain't that a good one? Ain't that a good one?
Check out this one.
Propitiation. Yeah, I'll just let you have that other one sit down there, because the assignment I gave the first hour is the assignment I'm going to give you. Go find out what those words mean. We've got a church library, got a whole bunch of stuff online, what those sites you go to. I don't know what the manual propitiation means, but find out what that means. Because we're going to talk about that ahead of time, so we don't have enough time to do that justice. In fact, we can talk about this the next 7 times if we want to. We probably won't. I'll travel in it for longer. Now, you have a second assignment. Your second assignment is to read Numbers 7. Your second assignment is to read Numbers chapter 7. Next, I need 7 assignments. A long time ago, probably 10 or 20 years ago, somebody gave me for a Christmas present. Somebody was in another group of classes we were teaching. He gave me a Christmas present. The little paperback book. The title of the book was, How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of Life. Bill Rosen, one of the authors, the writer of that book. I read about the first 75 pages of the book, and it gave me so much to think about, I put it down for about a year while I thought about it. And I picked it up, took it about 2 years to go through the rest of it. This is a lovely book. Now, there is a copy of the church library, but the curiosity is real high. I think the thing about print, but I did put a copy in the library. You're not allowed to see it, but you are allowed to check it out or go in there and read it. In that book, he calls number 7 the king of the boring parts. He says number 7 is the most boring chapters in the whole Bible. But if I can get you next week to see what happens in number 7, you may start to realize it may look like the most boring chapter of the Bible. It's really the most powerful. If you would like to have a leg up on this, you can go check that book out in the library and read the chapter on number 7. The King of Boring Parts is called. Now, if you are warned, if you try to read number 7, what would you like to experience? And one of the questions that I want to know is, why are you experiencing boredom? I want you to know why that's boring. What is it about it that makes it so richly boring? Well, don't go there yet. This is really good. Okay. But what we're going to try to do is to put these two words and the word that I'm not going to write down that somebody said. Somebody's actually got a pretty good translation. We're going to talk about this one. Because this is the one that doesn't get talked about as much. This one gets talked about a lot, not this one. And I want you to walk out of this with a sense that not only are those two words important enough that maybe we all know what they mean, but more than that, this becomes the key almost the whole Bible. And buried away in one of the most boring chapters in the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament come together in this conflict, and I want you to do that. And let's complete what we were trying to do today. If we live in life, if he is in life, we share in each other's life. And love of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Making fellowship with God possible in a way that cannot happen any other way. This is not something we can do, but it's something we can allow God to do in our hearts. And how does it happen? It happens through Jesus, who functions both as our advocate and our counselor, and as the sacrifice that SBA will propitiate our sin. We're going to talk about the second piece of that next week, if you're here. If you're not here, we're going to talk about it in the office. We're going to tell more about it. Father, we thank you for the time that you give us. We thank you for the lessons that you teach us for your work. And we pray that you continue to work in our hearts with the words that have been said this morning. So that each person here may hear something that you're saying just to them. Guide us in the week that comes, so that as we go and where we go, we can imitate your Son and be a representative, an ambassador for Jesus in this world that you put in. Because we ask you to thank you.